We can take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to be covering verses 19 through 21 this morning. And as you're turning there, I think most things that we encounter on a daily basis, we accept just by faith. I don't think, but perhaps, when you sat down in your pew this morning, you took by faith the assumption that the pew was bolted to the ground and would hold you up. You didn't get down on the floor and analyze the anchors on the floor before you sat down. You just sat down. In fact, when we're asked to prove something, it can sometimes feel tedious. I don't know about you. How many of you liked geometry in high school? Yes, there are a few, but we'll pray for you. No, what's hard about geometry is the proofs. The proofs are what are hard. Why? Because what the students are asked to do is by using postulates and properties and axioms, they're asked to prove mathematical statements to be certain. And with math and science, I think that's maybe legitimate and possible. But what about things that we can't see? What about things that we can't, that are not visible to us? For example, can we prove that what the core of the earth is made out of? We can't prove it conclusively. We can conjecture. And even more complex than that, think about this. What about affairs of the heart? If someone says something about themselves, how can we possibly validate what's true about us? Well, John actually understands that complexity, and particularly where a love for God is concerned. And to help us with that, John is actually going to provide a foolproof result that happens in the life of every single believer, which shows their faith and their love for God beyond a shadow of a doubt. What is the foolproof result in the life of every believer that shows their faith and their love for God beyond the shadow of a doubt? That's what he's going to do in these verses. So look at me at point one this morning. How does it fit? How does it fit? Now, if you remember, we've given John a subtitle for his book. He didn't give this subtitle to his book. We've given it to him. But the subtitle of this book is The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And that's the overall theme of the book. John starts in chapters 1 and 2 with the concept that God is light. God is light. And in that section, John says that a person who claims to be walking in the light but is practicing darkness, that is sin, is lying. It's not actually true about that person. And then in the middle of the book, starting in chapter 2, verse 29, John says that God is righteous. God is righteous. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, he tells us that the one who is born of God does not make a practice of sinning. They can't, because God's seed abides in them. They can't make a habitual practice of sin because they've been born again. They have new life. Does a Christian still sin? Yes. But does he make a practice of that sin without repentance? No. A true Christian will not do that. And now in chapter 4, we've seen that God's love has a powerful effect, and that powerful effect is to produce love in us. That's what it's doing. In fact, look at chapter 4, verse 10 with me. John actually tells us what happens when God's love is understood rightly. He says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer for our sins." He says, "In this is love." This is how love comes about in a Christian. And then in verse 11, look what he says. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That love that God has for us obligates us to love. And so we've seen that the love of God for us actually creates the obligation to love like God loves. But John actually moves his argument forward here in chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. He moves forward in his thinking. Look with me at verse 19. He says this, "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." So this brings us to point two this morning, the inevitable result. The inevitable result. When we come to verse 19, it's tempting to think that John is just repeating what he's already said. That he's just repeating the ideas that he's already communicated to us in chapter 4 about how God is love. But he's not doing that. He does tell us that, but he's doing something more than that. And this brings us to point A this morning. We love, period. John says something very emphatic at this point in the book, and this is where he's been going with the logic of the book. The entire book actually is moving toward this point, and he's ultimately going to define that again in chapter 5. What he tells us in verse 19 is that Christians love. So important. They simply do. That's what they do. It is an inevitable result of what has happened to them on the inside. They love. Now, how do we know that that's what John is saying here? He's using a very emphatic phrasing. There's a lot of emphasis in the original language. It isn't just that we can love. He said that before in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And it isn't just that we should love, which is what he said in verse 11. John is saying more than that. He is saying that we do love. Who do we love? Who do all Christians love? Well, we love God, right? And we love others. In fact, those are the two greatest commandments. And separating those two is an error because Jesus doesn't separate them. He keeps them together, and we'll cover that in just a second. Now, obviously, as Christians, we don't love perfectly. No one loves perfectly. In fact, I would say that the love that we have during our earthly lives is always broken in some way. We're always trying to love better. But the emphasis that John is placing here in this verse is that Christians love. And that love absolutely flows out of every believer. When a truly born-again believer isn't loving, what happens inside of them? They are aware of the fact that they're not doing what they're actually born again to do, and they become convicted of the fact that they're not loving. I think sometimes as Christians we can be tempted to say, well, yeah, I know I'm a Christian, so I do have the power to love. That's good. I have that power. But it's hard. It's hard for me. We make excuses. Or we can say, I know that I can love this person, but I don't want to. Or even like, I know I should love this person. I don't even know if they're saved. But what John, I think, is suggesting to us here, or not suggesting to us, but telling us, is that it isn't just that you can love or that you should love, but that you will love. That will actually come out of you as a Christian. We love. That's what he's saying. And the emphasis is very profound. He says, we love. That's what we do. That's what Christians do. In fact, that's what all Christians always do. That's what they're compelled to do by what God has done in them. Now, why is it that we love? Why is that? This is point B, God's power in us. The reason why Christians love, and the way that we love, inevitably, is in the second phrase of this verse. Look what he says. In verse 19, he says, we love, why? Because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And we've already seen God's love in a number of ways in this text, right? In chapter 4, verse 9, look up there with me. Look what he says. He says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son, his unique Son, into the world so that we might live through him. Instead of death, we have life in Christ. That's how we see the love of God, which is profound. And in verse 10, we saw how God's love is understood, how it actually creates something in us. But the love that John is speaking here is what we covered for the last 2 weeks, and that's that perfect love that the Father has for his children. Look at verse 18 with me. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. What John is saying is that the perfect love of God for us that casts out punishment, that tells us that there is no condemnation for us because we are in Christ. That love for God that he has for us has pushed punishment out of our hearts. There's no more fear. We are 100% safe in the love of God for us. We are no longer afraid of punishment. and we stand in reverential awe in the presence of a holy God who rightfully should destroy us and does not. We see his glory. And that safety, that forgiveness, the warmth of heart that that brings inside of us is untouchable and it's powerful. That's what John is saying. And that power that's inside of us, when we know that that's true, it inevitably creates something in us. And what it inevitably creates is love. It can't not create love in us. It does. In fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 8 with me. Gus read this for us this morning, but I want to show you just how inevitable this is. Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews 8, the author is explaining the new covenant to his readers, and he's describing what the new covenant does. And I want to show you this. We can look at Jeremiah 31, it would work the same, or Ezekiel 36, or we have other new covenant texts. But what does the new covenant do for us? Look what it does. Look at verse 10. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts." What does that mean? It means that in their minds and in their hearts, the law will be there. If you have the law in your heart, what does that mean? It means you love it. You want to do it. It's not something that's burdensome to you. You say, "That's what I want. I want to do this." That's what's going to happen in us. How? Look what he says. He says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" Why? They don't have to, because everyone will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. What does he say? He says, it's because of the relationship they have with me. They're going to want to obey because they're going to know me. They're going to know the love that I have for them. I will be their God. They will be my people. We will have a relationship, and that will produce a desire to obey. And what is the ground of that relationship? Look at verse 12. He says, "For..." Here's the ground. Here's what's going to cause that relationship to happen. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Sins are forgiven. All your iniquities, your unrighteousness, the thing that should send you to hell is dealt with. It's gone. God has poured out mercy on you. There's no fear anymore of condemnation or punishment. You are safe in the love of God. What does that tell you? It tells you that you have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And that relationship of love that you have with God, it produces love. That's what happens. It pushes out of you. You can't help yourself but do it because the life of God is dwelling in your soul. And so it isn't just that we can love or that we should love. It's that we do love. Our hearts are moved toward God and toward others by the power of God's love in us. So what John is doing here is he's taking 1 John 4:10 and he's applying it to you. He says, "In this is love, that not that we love God, but that he loved us." Now, you will do that. You will. Because it's already done in you through the work of Christ in your heart by being the propitiation for your sins. That wrath-removing love of God for you creates love in your heart. It does. It makes it. And what that also means is that we grow in obedience toward all the commandments of God. Everything actually flows out of that. It's a fountainhead of righteousness. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, "Thus love would dispose to all duties, both toward God and toward man. And if it thus will dispose to all duties, then it follows that it is the root and the spring, and as it were, a comprehension of all virtues. It is a principle which, if it be implanted in the heart," listen to this, this is amazing. "It is a principle which, if it be implanted in the heart, is alone sufficient to produce all good practice. And every right disposition toward God and man is summed up in it and comes from it as the fruit from the tree or the stream from the fountain." Everything flows from this. Your entire Christian life, every piece of sanctification is built on the foundation of the fact that you love God and you love other people. And that love cannot be extinguished in you. It can't, because you've been born again. God lives in you. Now, what John's going to do here is actually take that idea and double down on it in verse 20. Look at point three with me, conclusive proof. Now, John does this. He wants to explain why he's so firm and emphatic in his language. He wants us to understand why this is so serious for him. The reason for that is given in verse 20. And this is point A, love and hate. Look what John says in verse 20. He says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. What John is telling us here is that what is external must match what is internal. It has to. Imagine someone who says, I love God and hates his fellow brother in Christ. What John says is that person is a liar. And in this case, I think he's saying that person is an unbeliever. And why? Because he doesn't say he's lying. He says he is a liar. That's what his character trait is. He's characterized as being a liar because he's saying, I love God from his mouth and his life. He doesn't love his brothers and sisters. That distinction between the internal and the external proves that he is a liar about what he's saying in his heart. The logic is actually simple. If love is the mark of a true believer and a person claims to love God as a believer and has a settled hate for his brother or his sister in Christ, he's a liar. He doesn't actually love God. He doesn't. It's impossible for a true believer to live in perpetual hate toward another brother or sister in Christ. It's impossible. You cannot live like that because it is contrary to who you are in Christ. Now, he's already said this to us in a way back in chapter 2. Look back there with me, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This was in reference to light. But again, John isn't just repeating himself here. He's moving his argument forward. But if you look back in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he says this, the one who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And if you remember, when we covered those verses, we talked about how we can easily deceive ourselves into thinking that we love other people. It's easy to deceive ourselves about this. We can begin to think, well, I'm a loving person. I do nice things for people. I hate them, but I do nice things for people. And that's a lie. He wants something more than just external conformity to rules. He wants our hearts. John Calvin said this. He said, it is difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess. They deceive not only others, but also themselves, while they persuade themselves that they have a true love for those whom they not only treat with neglect, but also, in fact, reject. And when we covered those verses, we talked about how John sets love and hate in opposition to each other. There's no middle ground in John's mind in chapter 2. Either you love a person or you hate them. That's it. Either you have warm-hearted affection or you don't. And we like gray areas in relationships. We actually enjoy the gray area because it's easier to live in the gray area. We use a host of words, don't we? We talked about this back in chapter 2. We have love over here, right? And there's hate over here. But in between those two, what are some words that we use? We use the word like, but not love. I like them. I don't love them, right? I tolerate that person. I deal with them. I'm slightly apathetic toward that person. I'm slightly bothered by that person. They bother me. They annoy me. I get frustrated toward them. I'm angry toward them. And then I hate them. And John says, all of that is a lie. That's a lie. He cuts out all that middle ground and he says, no, you hate. If you don't love, you hate. That's it. There's no middle ground for Christians. There's two options. And John in verse 20 here takes it one step further, because what he says in verse 19 is that Christians do love. And what that means is that if you don't love and you live in that gray area, something's wrong. You don't get to create space where you don't have to love anymore. John tells us that as Christians, we will love. That's what will happen in us. And a continual refusal to love is hate. That's what it is. And hate is the mark of an unbeliever. And where true believers fail to love, because we do, don't we? Where true believers are sinning in hate, we know it, we feel it, we are convicted by it, and we know that we need to, and we must, and listen, we will repent for that sin. We will. And we will turn to Christ and begin to love again. Why? Why? Because that's who we are. Because the life of God is living inside of us because of the perfect love of the Father toward us. That's what happens. There's one more thing that John says here, and this is point B, two for one. Two for one. He closes with this final statement in verse 21. He summarizes what he's just said in verse 20, but he actually, again, moves his argument one step forward. Look what he says in verse 21. He says, "This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Now, this is interesting. John phrases this statement as a connection. He assumes that a person is a lover of God because they've made that claim in verse 20, and he says the one who makes that claim should do this as well. But he says, at the beginning of the verse, this is a commandment that we have from him. And notice, it's so interesting, it's singular. This is the commandment that we have from him, singular. To love God and to love others, there's one commandment. It's love. So we get a two for one here when it comes to this commandment. Love for the Christian is both a love for God and a love for other Christians. It's both. Those work together. We can't divide them. And John says this is a commandment we actually receive from him. Who's the him? It's Jesus, right? Jesus says this. In fact, in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, a lawyer comes to him and he says, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" And what's Jesus' answer? We know the answer, right? What does he say? He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment." And then he says this, "The second is like it, of the same substance, of the same nature. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The commentator Leon Morris, he says this. He says, "Wholehearted love for God means coming in some measure to see other people as God sees them and all people as the objects of God's love. Therefore, anyone who truly loves God with all his being must and will," should be underlined. It's not. That's okay. "Must and will love others. And this is expressed in the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's what John is saying. That's what he's reminding us of. This is the commandment that Jesus gave to us. Love God, love others. That's one commandment. We should love. So what's his point in these verses? What John is saying is that Christians love. They do. They do. They love God, and they love their brothers and sisters. And what he's telling us is, a love for God always yields a love for brothers and sisters. And what that means is that that is the proof. How do you prove who you are on the inside? How do you do that? What proves who you are? And the answer is very simple. You love your brothers and sisters. Why? You've seen them. You know them. You know who they are. And that's what happens because you're a Christian. And what that's doing is proving that you actually love God, because those are the same thing. They're the same nature. You can't split them apart. So that's what John is doing here. Now, this is important because what he's done is he's led us to a place where he said, God is love, and you are born of God, and therefore you love. And that connection is inevitable. You can't break it apart. And this brings us to point four this morning. There's two applications I want us to consider, seeing and growing in the work of God. Both of these implications are tied to verse 19, because verse 20 and 21, they describe verse 19 for us. And both of them are tied to the word because. We love because he first loved us. The first important implication that this has to do with is assurance of salvation. And this is super important. I was having a conversation with a couple people at Young Adults on Friday night. It was so encouraging just to hear how this is what they experienced. We talked about this back in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. When we find ourselves loving someone who we would have not loved before in our flesh, that should wildly encourage us about the work that God is doing in us, shouldn't it? Think about this. When you love God and you have joy in him, when you love a brother or a sister in Christ, and especially someone who you would have very little in common with otherwise, that love has a source. It is not you. You can't manufacture that. You cannot manufacture that. In fact, John tells us that. You feel it, don't you? I do. You feel it. You sense that you're loving that person almost beyond you. It's not even you anymore. You're just loving them, and it's something that's moving inside of you. You can't help yourself. It's almost an out-of-body experience. It's against your flesh in such a profound way. And why are you loving them? John answers, right? We love, why? Because he first loved us. That's why we love. That's what's happening. It's the love of God for you that is expressing itself through you toward other people. And that should be wildly encouraging to you to see that and say, wow, God is working in me. He's working in me. I'm not saying that that's the only source of your assurance, because that's dangerous. Calvin said you can fake it and convince yourselves that you're loving. That's dangerous. But what I am saying is that when you see yourself loving God and enjoying Christ or loving others in a way that is not of your nature, that should encourage you about what God is doing in you and that God is truly at work in you. It's a profound thing. So that's the first implication. The second implication is like it. What do you do if you find that you aren't loving a brother or sister in Christ? Well, the first way to know that is that you're convicted by it. You feel it and you realize, I'm actually not loving that person. Well, that should be encouraging to you as well, because your conviction is actually a sign that something inside of you is telling you something's wrong. So what do you do? Well, you might be tempted to despair and say, well, I'm not loving, so what's wrong with me? But we shouldn't do that, because of course, what? We're not going to love perfectly. You should anticipate that you will be weak at times in this. In fact, we will not love perfectly until we die and go to heaven. You're going to have weaknesses in how you love. All of us struggle. And this is what's so important here. John is telling us how to do this. What do you do if you find that you're not loving? What do you do? He's telling you the way to grow in this. If we love inevitably because he first loved us, then the way to grow in love is to what? It's to grow more like him. It's to grow by seeing and trusting the perfect love of God for us. Now, this is important. The thing that generates love in us is God's love for us. And how do we see God's love for us? Think about this. You're not loving the way you should. You're not. In that moment, you're sinning against a perfectly holy God. And what you rightfully deserve at that moment for not loving is hell. You deserve to have God's wrath poured out on you forever. You deserve that. That's not play. That's serious. Instead of God destroying you at that moment, as he ought to, what has he done? He sent his unique son into the world to be the propitiation for your sin so that you don't have to fear anymore. So you come to God and you say, Lord, I'm not loving the way that I should. Please forgive me. And his answer is, yes, I love you. That's how you know how much he loves you. Because when you're not loving as you should, he still loves you. And that love, that perfect love that takes the condemnation that you feel and pushes it away, says, no, I forgive you, that creates in you this new love. So how do you grow in love? The answer isn't to try harder. The answer isn't to give gifts. That isn't how you grow in love. How do you grow in love? You repent for your lack of love, and you believe the glory of God's love for you. So what should you do? You should remind yourself of the perfect love of God that casts out fear. You should be afraid, but you don't have to, because Jesus died for you. You have no fear of punishment. God loves you. You are safe. The Son has died for you, and that reality changes you. I don't usually like to quote people until they're dead, but John Piper said this. He said, do you want to have hearts that are more free to care for the hurting? Do you want the heart to love your enemies and bless those who curse you? Do you want to be less self-absorbed and less enslaved to things and more free to take risks and make sacrifices for others? He said this, make it your aim day and night to be filled with faith, trust, confidence in Christ, who loved you and promises to forgive you and cleanse you and take you all the way to glory. And to that end, make it your aim to be filled day and night with the Word of God. What should we do? You should open your Bible and say, Lord, show me what you've done for me. Show me how much you've loved me. I'm a sinner and you've loved me. Show me the glory of that. Let me see it. And as we see it and as we trust it and as we live in it, knowing our sins and failures, what is he going to produce in us? He will produce love in us. And it will be the inevitable result of that new birth, and it will be glorifying to him and encouraging to us. So growth in love flows from the gospel through our hearts by faith and into our lives. And that proves to us and to a watching world that Jesus is real and that the gospel is powerful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work in us through Christ. Lord, we thank you that it is not us. Lord, we cannot manufacture these things. Lord, you have caused us to be born again through the gospel so that our natures have been changed. Lord, we are new. And because we are new, we love. We love. And when we don't love, we're convicted and we turn and repent. And Lord, this is what's happening in us because of you. Lord, I pray for everyone here. I pray for those who don't know you. Lord, I pray that you would show them that they cannot love because they do not know that they are loved by you. They don't trust it. Lord, I pray for those perhaps who are struggling to love brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe there's someone they have bitterness toward. I pray that you would show them that. Lord, cause them to see the heinousness of that sin and that they would repent and find themselves loved by their Heavenly Father and that they would turn, that you would produce love in them. And Lord, for those who see themselves loving in miraculous and divine ways, Lord, I pray that you would encourage their hearts, Lord, that the work that's happening in them is your work, that your work shows them that their nature is new. Lord, we thank you that this new birth has been granted to us freely in Christ by faith. So Lord, I pray that you would cause us to trust what you've done for us, to trust your perfect love, not our righteousness, but your perfect love that casts out fear. And Lord, that that would produce in us true righteousness that flows from our hearts, and that in that, Lord, you would be glorified in our lives. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.